Well, Lefty Gomez was a pitcher for the New York Yankees. Who can guess which hand he used to pitch? Yeah, he was a southpaw, and he was known for his quirky sense of humor. And a couple of times he would stop a game for strange reasons. Some examples are he would call a timeout. Once he called a timeout in the middle of a World Series game just to pause and watch a airplane fly over and then resume the game. Another time the mist was coming in, and maybe to make a point, he called a timeout and he ran and got a box of matches, and he lit one of the matches and pretended to be able to see better so that he could pitch. But my favorite story is the one time the bases were loaded. I think it was the bottom of the ninth. It was a very tense time. It was a strategic moment in the game. And Lefty called a timeout. The catcher was, of course, very grateful for this. And they ran up together, and they thought they were going to confer some strategy now for this important pitch. And instead, Gomez said to him, "Say, do you still breed those hunting dogs?" He said, "What are you doing? The bases are loaded. What are you asking me about my hunting dogs?" He said, "Well, I promised a friend of mine that next time I thought of it, I would ask you about your hunting dogs. And I just thought of it." Well, you know, you might have somebody to think about his timing and the inappropriateness of what he was doing, the unconventionality of it, the quirkiness of it, of this oddball type of commitment to a promise to a friend. But that's exactly what we see unfold in our text this evening from King David. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now, when I preached this passage in my church, we'd been working through 1 Samuel and then 2 Samuel, one chapter at a time for many, many months. So I didn't have to give a lot of the context, but just so that you find yourself rooted in where we are, 1 Samuel is really about David's rise to power. 1 Samuel starts off a little boy, Samuel, who becomes the prophet, and the bridge between Judges and the first king of Israel, tall Saul. They wanted a king that was going to be just like the nations, so they brought in Saul. And sometimes we get the leader we ask God for, and sometimes we get the leader we deserve. And in their case, they got the leader that they deserved. And Saul was tall, dark, and disappointing, and he was replaced by God. God replaced him with David. And 1 Samuel is all about God moving David into place sovereignly. The story of David and Goliath has nothing to do with killing the giants of doubt and despair and blech. No, the story of David and Goliath is showing that a man after God's own heart, who was living for God's glory, is one that God would use. And God used that David and Goliath episode to move David from an obscure, unknown, anonymous shepherd boy into a position of influence and power in the kingdom. Because remember, part of the reward was that you would get to marry, whoever defeated Goliath would get to marry the king's daughter. And so David goes from nobody to living in the palace of the king, part of the royal family. He gets land, he gets wealth as a reward, and also he gets the respect of the army. And then the rest of 1 Samuel moves him more and more into place. Now, in 2 Samuel, this is now the reign of King David. So we've seen the rise of King David in 1 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, there's the reign of King David. And the first few chapters deal with him consolidating his power, bringing an end to his rival Ish-bosheth, who was the son of Saul. 1 Samuel ends with Saul and his sons all dying on the same day, but Ish-bosheth is still there, and he takes over the throne, kind of, and then there's a bit of mafia crossfire, and everybody dies, and then you've got attacks from other countries, which David quickly subdues, and builds some alliances, and now in chapter 9, David is at peace. He's on the throne. He can put the seatbelt on. There's no one out to get him. He's at peace with the neighboring countries. The civil war is over. The people are together. Everyone's behind him. There's no other rivals. But what if there were? What if there was one surviving relative of King Saul who would have a legitimate claim to the throne? So David asks this exact question. he asks, are there any blood relatives of King Saul left alive? And when they find one, he has him brought to the palace. But not for the reason you might think. Let's read chapter 9 from verse 1 to 8. 2 Samuel 9 verse 1, and David said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul, his name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. And the king said to him, well, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I'm your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belongs to Saul and to his house I have given to your master's grandson. Until there for now, we're going to look at two aspects of the covenant, of the promise, of the contract made between David and Jonathan. Two aspects of a covenant which would give us assurance. We're going to see the nature of a covenant and then draw application to see how we can draw assurance from the covenant that we are attached to. So we'll look at the motive of the covenant and the provision of the covenant. In verse 1, we see the motive of the covenant being unfolded. David said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, this is unexpected. This is not anticipated that this is what David would do. It is anticipated that he would ferret out the one surviving blood relative and bring him to the palace, but you would think that, you know, the axe is going to fall on this guy. And instead, David says, I've brought you here not to execute you, but to bless you. To bless you. This is as unexpected as Lefty Gomez asking about hunting dogs. Let me tell you what kings usually did when they came to power. 1 Kings 15, for an example. So Baasha, he comes to power, and verse 28 tells us, as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam, the previous king. And he left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he had destroyed it. In 1 Kings 16, Baasha then dies, and the next king, Zimri, comes in. And it says in verse 11, Zimri, when he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha, and he did not leave him a single male of all his relatives or his friends. This is normal change of the regime stuff. A new king comes in, he kills every male in the other king's line so that there's no other challenge to the throne. And Zimri killed Baasha's whole line and his friends, just for good measure, to make sure that there was no loyalty. Now, I know that sometimes when the Democrats are voted in and the Republicans out, and then after a while the Republicans come back in, the Democrats are out, there's a little bit of tension, there's a little bit of rivalry. That's understandable. In fact, I read, this is so funny, I read that when Clinton's administration left, and George W. Bush took over the White House as a prank, the people that worked in the White House pried all the W's off the keyboards in the White House, just as a statement, you're never going to be able to type George W. Bush. Now, I mean, that's maybe a little bit facetious and petty, but it's pretty funny. And it's harmless, you know. Just cost the taxpayers some more money to replace all the keyboards, thank you very much. But at least nobody was killed. Right? Nobody was wiped out. It's not like, okay, we're just going to kill every surviving Democrat. Although maybe some would be tempted to do that. But they didn't. And Saul here does have a surviving relative. And now what? Saul has this relative, and if you go back to chapter 4, we meet him. And as you're going there, let me just remind you about this covenant that David had with Jonathan. David and Jonathan were best friends. And Jonathan, very wisely and very much unlike his father, chose to side with God's chosen king, even though he was the legitimate heir to the throne. Saul, when he found out that David was coming to power, he did everything in his own strength to keep that from happening, including trying on multiple occasions to kill David. And then eventually to hunt him down and try to kill him. Whereas Jonathan's attitude was, if God wants David to be king, then I want David to be king because I love the Lord. It's a good lesson for us. Always side with God. Always side with God. And Jonathan made a covenant with David saying, listen, I'm basically handing you my throne on a silver platter for God's glory. Please promise me you will never harm my children. That was the covenant that they made. And we meet this youngster in chapter 4, verse 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. And here's a little explanation of how that happened. When he was 5 years old, when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell, and he became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So when David asks in chapter 9, verse 1, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? People must have been skeptical. They must have thought, oh, he's trying to find this person to execute him. But David had this covenant that he had made with Jonathan in mind. Let me give you a flashback of that. You can go to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20, we see this in verse 14. Jonathan says to David, if I'm still alive, 1 Samuel 20, verse 14, if I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. In other words, if you come to power and I'm still alive, don't kill me because I'm not trying to take your throne. I'm your friend. And then verse 15, and do not cut off your steadfast love for my house, meaning my dynasty, my family, my line, forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan and David swear again by his love for him. Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. We can go back to 2 Samuel. Just a flashback there for us to see the love that David had for his friend Jonathan and how they made this promise, this kind of blood brother, you know, type covenant that they would be for each other forever and that Jonathan would not be a rival and in return David would guard his life and guard the life of his family. And now when David comes to power, he says, it's time for me to honor that covenant. Now let me ask you this, did Mephibosheth merit David's mercy? Did Mephibosheth have anything to bring to the table for this? Did he have any strength to negotiate here? Could he bring land or wealth or an army to help David? Could he buy his loyalty? Is there anything Mephibosheth had to offer? And the answer is no. No, he's got nothing. He's completely at David's mercy. He has nothing to offer David. In this negotiation, you might even say that this crippled man has no leg to stand on, as it were. He has no position of strength. He has no power in this negotiation. And so this is an interesting lesson for us. In the same way, you have no leg to stand on when you plead for mercy from God. You have no merit that you can bring to the negotiation. How about if I, Lord, clean up my act, and I promise to go to church for the rest of my life, I promise to give this portion of my income, and in return, you kind of forget about all the bad things I've done, and you forgive me, and you guarantee me a spot in heaven. That's just not how it works, and we know that. There's nothing you can do that can pay back your sin, because according to Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, punishment, not mercy. We've got nothing to offer the Lord. We are the enemy's relative. If you're not for me, you're against me, Jesus says. You are a child of the devil if you're not a child of God. We are rebels. We can't serve him. We've got nothing to offer him. Our sin repels him. Romans 3:10 says, as it's written, none is righteous, no, not one. Not one understands. No one seeks for God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Oh, I'm a good person. I haven't killed anyone. Well, that's not really the standard, is it? You have to be perfect because your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, nobody's perfect, you say. And yeah, that's the point. Nobody has any leg to stand on when negotiating with God. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, we've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, filthy rags. What leg do I have to stand on before a holy judge? As the hymn writer says, what can wash away my sin? Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Naught of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. See, I've got nothing. My hand is empty. And why would Jesus die for you? You, of all people, of all 7 billion people on earth, why are you one of those that Jesus would spill his blood for? It's not because you're better than others, right? You know that. So what is it then? What is the motive? You can think of a verse. If you go to a baseball game, you'll see this verse. It's the only verse you'll see. In the stands, sometimes in a football game, you've seen it, they hold up the verse. What does it say? It's just a reference. What does it say? John 3:16. Flip to the passage. Just a little reference, just there in the corner of the screen. Oh, there's that nut with the John 3:16 flag again. And yet it contains the most profound truth in the universe. The motive for our forgiveness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's the motive. This is David's motive for blessing Mephibosheth, is his love for Jonathan, with whom he made the covenant. This is such a beautiful picture of the nature of a covenant. A promise that is built on love that results in this level of blessing is a parallel that we can see how God loves us, and that love for us is fleshed out in the new covenant of Jesus' blood spilled for us. Not because of anything we've done, but because of his love. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the love of God that keeps you safe. It's the love of God is the reason that the rulers, the principalities, the demons can't drag you out of his hand. That nothing under all creation can, not even your own free will. It is the love of God that keeps you safe. That is the motive for this covenant. God's love for us. I mean, David didn't just want to, you know, any random orphan to go and find and bless. It was this particular one. It was this particular one, Mephibosheth. He decided to put his love on Mephibosheth because of his love for Jonathan, because of the promise that he made. God has no obligation to save anyone in the world. except those who approach him through the new covenant, through Jesus Christ, because those are the ones that he promised to save. Now, that's not very politically correct, but it's true. That only those that God has promised to save have a claim on the blood of Jesus. This is the motive, not merit, but love. Secondly, we see the provision of the covenant, or you could say the extent of it. Look at verses 9 through 13. We're back in 2 Samuel 9. And verse 9 says, "Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson,'" to Mephibosheth. "And you, Ziba, and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table.'" Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commanded his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son, his name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. And I love how that chapter ends. Just a reminder, this guy has no leg to stand on. And yet, he's eating at the king's table. It says it over and over and over. That is the emphasis here. This is the provision of the covenant. We saw the motive was love. What is the provision? What is the extent of the covenant? And the answer in one word is adoption. Adoption. Not just forgiveness. Not just mercy. Not just, "Listen, I promised your dad that I wouldn't kill you, so congratulations, you're not dead. Now get out of here." Any of that would have been more than would be expected for a king coming to power. But that's not the extent of this promise. No, the motive of love drives this covenant to the extent of the covenant, which is full adoption. And he doesn't say, "Come, I'll provide for you." He says, "No, everything that was your grandfather's that you would have inherited, it's yours. I'm not taking any of it. Your land, the business, the soil, the servants, the business, the whole enterprise. So you're independent. You're completely independent. You can choose whatever you want. But the invitation is open, that even though you can go eat your own bread, you may sit at my table anytime you want." And it says that he did. That's what he chose. Even though he could have been completely self-sufficient because of David's grace to him, he chose to eat at his table, because what a privilege. What a privilege. It's like people who say, "Well, I'm saved, so God's not going to send me to hell for missing church." Well, yeah, that's true, but why don't you want to sit at his table? Why do you want to be off on your own? It's not about whether you go to hell or not. It's about the privilege of being in the king's family, being able to partake. So David treats him like a son. He adopts him in. He gives him protection. He gives him provision, and he gives him position. He brings dignity back to him. And the text emphasizes, and this is not because of anything he gets from Mephibosheth. Ephesians 1 verse 3 talks about our adoption, doesn't it? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." You were predestined before you were even born, not just to be forgiven, but to be adopted. The reason he forgives you is so that you can be in his presence. But that's the end goal, is to be in his presence, to be in his family, to be adopted with the spiritual inheritance that we can't even get our minds around. What a privilege. Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, adoption of sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. God is not our boss. He's our dad. When I lived in Israel, I worked on a kibbutz for 6 months living in Israel, and I tried to learn some modern Hebrew, and you would see the little kids when they would run up to their fathers, you know, they would cling onto them and they would call them Abba, Abba, Abba. That's their way of saying daddy. And it's a term of endearment. I mean, I've got boys and I've got girls, and you know, boys are kind of a little bit less emotional with that. They call you dad. It's fine, dad. But my girls, they each call me something different. My older girl, Autumn, she calls me daddy, which is really cute. I love that. Instead of just dad, the boys, yeah, dad. She calls me daddy. And then my littlest one, the four-year-old, Eddie Joe, she calls me papa. It just melts your heart. You know, and she can come to me and say, you know, I say, it's bedtime, honey. Come, we've read the word, we've prayed, you've brushed your teeth, everything, hop in bed now. And she can say, oh, but I want some ice cream. And of course the answer is no, you don't have ice cream before bedtime. But if she says, I want some ice cream, papa, well, that's a different story, right? Because now she's melted my heart. So now I have to call mommy in to be the bad cop, because I'm going to give her whatever she wants when she says, papa. Well, when you cry out to God, you're his child, by whom we cry, papa, daddy, father, Abba. It's such a beautiful picture, and we don't even deserve that. And yet, that's what he wants from us. That's what he wants for us. That's what he promised us. Because of his love. Adoption. God's forgiveness always makes the relationship better than it was before. Let me say that again. God's forgiveness always makes the relationship better than it was before. People sometimes say to me, yeah, well, I've forgiven them, you know, because I'm a Christian, I have to forgive them. So I've forgiven them, but I'm just, you know, I don't want to have anything more to do with them. Well, imagine God forgave you that way. Okay, well, you've asked forgiveness now. Okay, so here's your forgiveness. You're not going to hell now. Skedaddle. Get out of here. Don't pray to me. Your salvation is more than enough. And he'd be right. But that's not how God's forgiveness works. When he forgives you for your sin, he doesn't just forgive the past. He gives you a new future with him. He takes your sin as far as the east is from the west. That's how we need to forgive one another. I'm just going to wait for a while for that to sink in. You need to forgive the people that have hurt you, the sinners that have sinned against you. You need to forgive them in such a way that after you've done that, your relationship with them is not back to normal, it's better than normal. That's the standard. God says to us, you're not an enemy anymore. You're not even neutral. You're not a slave. You're not a prisoner of war. You're not an acquaintance. You are my son. You are my daughter. Come live with me. John understood this. 1 John chapter 3. He says, behold. Behold. Like, check it out. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That we should be called the sons and daughters of God. Behold, what kind of love God has given us that we should be called the children of God. It's really mind-blowing. Charles Spurgeon said, consider who we were and what we feel ourselves to be even now when corruption is powerful in us, and you will wonder at our adoption. Yet we are called the sons of God. What a high relationship is that of a son. And what privilege it brings. What care and tenderness the son expects from his father. What love the father feels toward the son. But all that and more than that we now have through Christ. This is the glorious doctrine of the Trinity come to life. That the father, do you know that the father was for eternity past, the identity of God the Father was not primarily that he is our creator. Because there was a time where there was no creation, right? So he's not primarily a creator, because when if you don't have a creation, you're not a creator yet. And God was not even primarily holy. because there was no sin to be apart from. His identity primarily was a father, because his essence is love. Primarily, God is love, because he was always loving. There wasn't a time in history where he wasn't loving his son. He was shedding that love upon his son for all eternity past. So God has eternally been loving and eternally been a father. And as the father, the son is the exact imprint of his nature. The son loves the father with the same intensity that the father loves the son with. And this love that they have for one another, from which the spirit proceeds, and this Trinitarian love fest that lasted for all the ages. Something incredible happens when they create the world and they place humans on the planet made in the image of God, other creatures that can love and be loved and love one another and love God and be loved by God. And then they want to bring this new entity into the love relationship with the Trinity. We call that entity the church, or the picture, the scriptures use, the bride of Christ. The father loves his son so much that he wants to bring him a bride. The problem with the bride is we're bad. We come from the rough side of town. We need a lot of cleaning up. And so Jesus Christ gives himself for us and lives life on earth. The life that his bride should live, he lives for her and gives himself on the cross for us, for the church, and sheds his blood for us so that we can be cleansed, holy and spotless, blameless before him. That's what Ephesians 5 says when it talks about the picture of the husband and the wife, that we would be presented to him, that the father can present the bride, the cleaned up, sparkling, dazzling, righteous bride to his son. So that in an interesting sense, we can be brought into the love of the Trinity forever. Wow, right? It's amazing that we can be part of that. That's what forgiveness does for us. The former president of our country, Nelson Mandela, you know Nelson Mandela, he was in Robben Island prison for decades as a political prisoner, and when he was released, he became president, and he now had power, and he had a doctorate in law, which he got during that time, and he knew the law, and he knew what he could do, and he knew what had happened in that prison, and he invited the warden of his prison to meet with him, and you can only imagine how nervous that guy must have been, when the prisoner you've been treating as a prisoner for decades gets let out and becomes president and says, come to my house, I've got something for you. And when he got there, they had a meal together. He invited him to his home, they had a barbecue. All was forgiven, all was in the past. He did that as a wonderful symbol of how there needed to be this racial reconciliation and forgiveness without retribution, let's move on. And it was such a beautiful picture of the level of forgiveness. It's not just like, I'm going to move on and forget about what happened. Like, no, I want us to be in each other's lives. It was an amazing thing. There was a big debate about whether they should shut down rugby. Rugby had been seen as the sport of the apartheid regime. The Springbok jersey was very contentious. A green and gold jersey with a picture of a Springbok on it. It was very contentious. They wanted to change the colors of the national team. They wanted to change the emblem of the national team. And there was all this debate, and they had the power to do it. And at the first World Cup, when the South African team played rugby, they panned into the stands, and they saw Nelson Mandela standing there wearing what? The green and gold rugby jersey with the Springbok. Let's just move on. Let's forget the past. Let's move on. This is how God treats us. He doesn't just say, well, it's over. Let's forget about it. He says, no, let's make it even better. Come and join us in the Trinity. Be part of the bride. And if you're here tonight and you're not 100% sure if you're in the church or not, if you've been washed by the blood of Jesus or not, you can be sure. That is the promise of Scripture, that when God makes a promise to save you, you will be saved. He says, whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a promise. You can take that to the bank. You can stake your very soul on that promise. It's not based on you. Do you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Then you will be saved. That is a promise. And with God, a promise is always a promise. And it doesn't matter if you're weak. It doesn't matter if you fall. You will not be cast headlong because he makes you stand again. You can pray even this evening. Just say, Lord, I'm not sure, but I want to be. And I trust in you for my salvation. And I confess that you are my Lord. And I believe that you were raised from the dead. And I'm telling you right now, you will be saved. I can promise you will be saved because the love of God and the extent of that adoption is crystallized in the words of Scripture. And with God, a promise is a promise.